Today, as we continue through the great doctrines of the Word, we're looking at the last things. You know, there's a strange fascination that people have with end times kind of stuff, apocalyptic kind of things. Anybody remember Snowpocalypse a few years ago, where the entire region was just shut down with all the Northerners laughed at us, 2 inches of snow? Or just this morning, Dana was telling me, she was reading off of a news feed or something she was looking at as I was getting ready to come up, that the pollen levels are at historic highs. There are some pollen levels that are reading higher than have ever been recorded. Could we be in the midst of pollenocalypse? Sounds scary. But you know all this rain we're having? All the pollen goes away. Maybe we're getting toward the end of that. All the fascination with zombie apocalypses and all of that is just part of a human fascination with the end. And the Bible talks about last things, but maybe in a different way than we think it does. Let's look at one of the things that Jesus has to say. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit upon the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray together. Lord, I guess as we have kind of a disturbed day going on outside there with some winds that were making the windows creak while we were doing Sunday school, and could well happen as we're in the midst of this service, if we get to a quiet moment, we may hear the rain hammering down, that we will think about scary apocalyptic things that could happen. We do want to pray for all the people over in Alabama, where we heard that a tornado did touch down this morning, that you would preserve and protect people, Lord, in the midst of that difficult time, that you would keep your hand upon us here and other congregations throughout our region here as we gather together in spite of the rain to worship you and to be in your house, in your presence with your people. We know that terrible things can happen, and the Bible says that amazing and awful and terrible things will happen at the end of times. But I've also seen, Lord, how we go off the rails sometimes in one of two directions, both of which are bad. And we don't get the point, your point, of what the last things, the end times, are all about in terms of living the Christian life. And that's what we're here about, Lord. We're here to live for you. Show us how the Word's teaching about the end things can encourage us in the present moment to truly live for you, to be your people, shining your light in a darkened world. In Jesus' name, amen. The last things, the end times, whatever title you want to put with it, is perhaps the most abused and misunderstood doctrine of them all. Either people get caught up in one extreme or in the other very often. They either give the promised return of Christ no heed at all, which is a mistake, because Jesus said on multiple occasions that he would return. He said it before his death and after his resurrection. And if Jesus made a promise that he does not intend to keep or cannot keep, then he is not the Christ that the Bible says he is, but I believe that he is. So if I believe that Jesus is who he says he is, did what he said he did for you and for me, that if indeed he did rise again on the third day, that he was telling the truth when he said, "And I will return." The return of Christ is the culmination of the end of days. It is the end of this world, of this reality as we know it and understand it. It is God drawing to a conclusion the story of this universe. And it is the beginning of something new that's beyond our comprehension. Now, either people give no heed at all to this truth of the Word, either because they don't believe it or because they just don't pay attention to it, or they become obsessed with the end times. They become wrapped up in it. It becomes the most important thing in their Christian life. A new prediction gets made or a new book comes out, and suddenly that's all anybody is talking about, seems like. And I've seen it happen over and over and over again. And do you know that currently Amazon lists over 1,000 books on the end of days? And no, I'm not having all of them flash up here. This is just a representative sample. That it's just amazing the number of books that are in print about the last times. It really bothers me that people would be more concerned about the end of the world than they are about living their lives today for the glory of God. Now, when I was a teenager, there was a book by Hal Lindsey called The Late Great Planet Earth. And in the early 1970s, when this book first came out, and that was also the time that the Lord really got hold of me and got me serious about my relationship with him, most people, it seemed like, had two books that they really focused on. One was the Bible, and the other was The Late Great Planet Earth. It was the best-selling book of the entire decade of the 1970s. Over 20 million copies were sold, and it was translated into 50 languages. It was a publication, amazing phenomenon. As a matter of fact, it was originally published by a Christian publisher. It got picked up by a secular publisher because they wanted to get in on the action. Now, The Late Great Planet Earth is still in print today. They are now up beyond 35 million copies in print. And that's in spite of the fact that the central prediction of the book did not come true. He doesn't quite come out and say it in the book, but it's very obvious if you read the book that the central happening that he focuses on is the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. That when the nation of Israel comes back into being, Lindsay said, the generation that saw that happen would not pass before Jesus came back. Now, Israel came back into existence in 1948. And if you begin with the generation that was born in the same year, in the book he said a generation, biblically speaking, is 40 years. So it's pretty simple math. 1948 plus 40 is 1988. Jesus will come back before 1988. Didn't happen. When it didn't happen in 1988, he had a revision. And the revision was, well, you know, it does say in Psalm 90:10 that the years of a man is 70, 70 years. So my mistake was saying it was going to be in 40 years. It's really going to be in 70 years. So Jesus is coming back in 2018. Nope. And I don't hear that he said it yet, but I'm sure that he knows the rest of Psalm 90:10. Do you know the rest of Psalm 90:10? The years of a man, the days of a man are 70. The years of a man, 70. Or if he's strong, 80. 80 years. So Jesus is coming back in 2028. Third time's a charm? Do you know that the personal return of Christ has been predicted at a particular date or time over 200 times in the last 2,000 years? And they haven't got it right yet. Another thing that bothers me about many of these prophecy books is something that's under the radar for most of us. And that is the profit motive for writing these books. Most people don't know that Hal Lindsey is personally worth $42 million. And he's made an entire lifetime out of biblical prophecy and acquired this vast personal wealth. Now, I've got nothing against people acquiring wealth. I mean, if God's given you that gift, that's fine. But to become a prophet who's continually prophesying, continually wrong, and yet keeping the ball rolling and acquiring this wealth, it just rubs me the wrong way. Does anybody remember back in 2010 when a guy named Harold Camping began predicting that in 2011, not just in 2011, but on May 21st, 2011, Jesus was coming back? Did anybody see the billboards? And the gold stamp up in the top corner? The Bible guarantees it. And not many people know that this was actually the fourth time he had set a date for Jesus coming back. He started in the 1980s, on into the 1990s, and this time they tried to really spread the word with the billboards, and some of you may have seen the cars that had the signs driving around and even sometimes completely covered over with the date announcement. May 21st, 2011 came and went, and Jesus didn't come back. And he said, oops, I forgot to carry the four. And he revised it to October. Do you remember that? Jesus is coming back now in October because I miscalculated. October came and went. Jesus did not come back. And Harold Camping retired. He retired from the prophecy business. He retired from the prediction business. But when he retired, he was worth $75 million. Where'd all the money for all those billboards come from? It came from that. And he made a profit off of it from the sales of books and donations that were given to him and all the rest of it during that year and a half when he was predicting the very end. That bothers me because I don't see that as an of God kind of thing on two levels. One, that massive accumulation of wealth that they then keep, It's not as if it's being put out for the glory and the kingdom of God. But then secondly, you're wrong. Do you know what a prophet is called in the Bible whose prophecies do not come true? A false prophet. And in the Old Testament, the command was, you stone to death a false prophet. Apparently now you just give them a few more million dollars. Every time the end of the world prediction is made and proven false, it makes the whole Christian faith look bad. And that troubles me. The people on the outside looking in go, these Christians are crazy. And more than that, they're gullible. That time after time after time, they would get all excited about this when it would prove to be wrong. And then they make a logical leap from that. That is the devil's own handiwork. If we're so gullible and so wrong about Jesus coming back, I guess they're wrong about everything. And that's a problem. Because I don't think we're wrong about Jesus, do you? I think he is who he says he is. I think he does what he says he can do. And actually, I believe he is coming back one day. Could be today. Could be in 1,000 years. But Jesus keeps his promises. All this is based on a misunderstanding and a misuse of the doctrine of the end times. We were not given the prophets and the prophecies and all the rest of it so that we could spend our time calculating and predicting and setting dates. That is not why we are given the gift of the end times prophecies. By the way, if you would like a book that I can recommend, I don't agree with it 100%, but then I don't agree with any book except for this one 100%. There is a really interesting book that Norman and Helen gave me a couple of months ago called The Last Hour. And it's written by an Israeli Christian. He's looking at it from the point of view, inside point of view of Israel. And he just kind of goes through some of the prophecies and how they could be seen as being fulfilled in the current times. But my favorite part of it is right at the end, where he says, if you're looking for dates for what is coming next, you are going to be sorely disappointed. Because he's got it right. We don't go looking for dates. And then most of the rest of the last few pages of the books, he's saying, here are the questions that the end times things need to raise up in your mind. Are you ready? Are you praying? Do you read your Bible? Do you show other people who Jesus is? And this guy, whose name is Amir Tsarfati, it's this guy. Amir Tsarfati, very interesting last name. He's got it right. He's got it in some balance. Because see, the doctrine of the end times, the last things, is given to us for three particular reasons. One is to forewarn us. A second reason is to motivate us. And a third reason is to comfort us. Notice there's no place in there where we're supposed to get all crazy and predict dates and calculate. And no, that's not why that's there. The Baptist Faith and Message puts it very simply. God in his own time and in his own way will bring the world to its appropriate end. And according to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteousness will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. Pretty simple. Doesn't get down to any particular theories. Just says Jesus is coming back. And that's an important thing for us to know. Let's look at these three purposes of this doctrine real quickly, one after the other. First one, forewarn. The Bible clearly teaches, and let me chase a rabbit just a little bit here, because we've got to get a context. The Bible clearly teaches that this world was created, that it had a beginning. There was a time when this whole universe did not exist. Did you know that for many, 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 many years, most scholars, most thinkers did not believe that? It was something that in the early 1900s was called the steady state theory, that the universe is eternal, that it has always existed and always would exist. It was first formulated, written down by a guy in the 3rd century AD, and up until the early days of the 20th century, that's what most knowledgeable people believed. Even though the Bible taught that there was a time when the universe did not exist, that's what a lot of people believed, an eternal universe, no beginning, no end. But in the early 20th century, some compelling evidence arose that the universe, in fact, did have a definite beginning. Robert Jastrow was a guy who wrote about this a lot, and he wasn't just any old popular science writer. This is the guy that was a founder of NASA's Goddard Space Center. He was also the director of the Mount Wilson Observatory, one of the most powerful telescopes in the world. He was the director of that institution. He was a professor at Princeton University, and perhaps most crucially, he was an agnostic. A lot of people get agnostics and atheists mixed up. An atheist is a person who does not believe in God. No God, period. An agnostic is a person who quite literally says, I don't know. That's what the word literally means, agnostic, don't know. But he began to write some amazing things as evidence rose up that the universe came into being at a particular point in time. In one place he wrote, astronomers now find they've painted themselves into a corner because they've proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the seeds of every star, every planet, every living thing in this cosmos and on the earth. And they have found that all this happened as a product of forces they cannot hope to discover. That there are what I or anyone would call supernatural forces at work. It is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact. What an amazing thing for him to write. In another place he wrote, far from disproving the existence of God, astronomers may be finding more circumstantial evidence that God exists. Well, I guess that's what the Bible means when it says the heavens declare the glory of God and the wonders of his works. Amen. But better late than to the party than never, you know. And in a book called God and the Astronomers, an amazing book to read, it was published in the early 1970s. Same period of time that The Late Great Planet Earth was published, but to me, a far more meaningful book to a true understanding of the Bible's teaching on the last things. He wrote this amazing, this is the final sentence in the book. It's the final two sentences. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, this story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries. About this truth that the world, the universe, had a beginning. I mean, we take that for granted. Everybody knows about the Big Bang. But everybody hasn't always known about that in the science community. But God's people have always known about it from the book of Genesis. But see, things that have a beginning also have an end. That's why I chased that rabbit. If this universe has a beginning and it is universally accepted that that is the case, it's also true that this creation, this world, will have an end. And the Word of God states clearly that the end of the world will come, and from the point of view of eternity, that end is near. I mean, if Peter was right, and to the Lord, a day is but 1,000 years and 1,000 years but a day, that's just another way of saying time does not matter. We're all consumed with time because we're caught up in it. But from eternity's point of view, the end is near. which leads to the motivation aspect of this. You know, the forewarning is there. Road ends ahead. Now, maybe we ought to knock off that part that says 1,000 feet. That's the setting of a time or a date. But the Bible is completely clear that this creation had a beginning and will have an end. And we need to live in that truth. And amazingly, both the Bible and science are now in agreement about that basic truth. But that leads to the motivation effect. Paul refers to this in Romans 13, verse 11 and following, where he says, "Do this, knowing that the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." In other words, every day that we live, we're one step closer to Jesus coming back. Have you ever thought about it that way? One step closer. And to put it on another level, every day that we live, we're one step closer to seeing Jesus face to face. Because if that happens before we pass, then yes, it will happen. But if it happens at our passing, if you're a believer, that's the next thing you see. That always comforts me whenever I am, just like I did yesterday, conducting a funeral of someone that I know and love. When Leon closed his eyes a few days ago, on this earth, he opened his eyes in heaven. And that was the end of days for him, the end of this world for him. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. One way or another, you and I are going to have that moment, and that should motivate us. That's Jesus' point in Matthew 25. The end is coming, and with it the judgment, and how have you lived your life? And it does make a difference. That's what he means when he says, listen, the Son of Man is going to come back and bring all the holy angels with him. It's going to be amazing. The world is going to end. And what's going to happen next? We're all going to stand before that throne. And this is the question that's going to be asked. I was hungry. Did you feed me? I was naked. Did you clothe me? I was a stranger. Did you take me in? I was sick. Did you visit me? I was in prison. Did you just forget about me? And Jesus says, as he tells us, that both the righteous and the unrighteous are astonished that this is the line of questioning. Lord, when did we see you hungry and naked and sick and in prison? When did all these things happen? And Jesus says, when you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. You see, we're not just sitting on our hands and waiting in the pews for Jesus to come back. We have assignments, we have tasks, we have divine appointments. And the motivation of the doctrine of the end thing should be, we don't have all the time in the world to do these things. There's a limited time. And time is running out. The old line from the Bob Dylan song, "He who's not busy being born is busy dying." Time is limited. Time is precious. And especially for those of us who are the body of Christ, we're supposed to redeem the time. We're supposed to be useful in God's hands with the time. Because the days are evil. The days are dark. And there are people out there who need Jesus. There are people out there who need us. Motivation. Which is it going to be? What side are you going to be on? You going to be on the sheep side or the goat side? And even if you're on the sheep side, are you going to be a person who's ashamed when he or she stands before the Lord because, you know, we wasted our time? Paul says that there are a group of people who will just take their salvation for granted. And when the time comes, they will stand before the Lord, and all of their works will be judged by fire, and it will all burn away because it was all trivia. It was all stuff that had no importance to the kingdom of God. And Paul says, now they will be saved, but as one who passes through a fire. If you've ever known someone who had their home burned down and everything was lost, all they had left was ashes. That's the picture. And I don't know about you, but that's not where I want to be. I want to have some little thing, at least, that I can give to the Lord and say, you know, Lord, I wasn't wasting my time. I wasn't just waiting for you to come back. I wasn't just treading water in place. To the best of my understanding, Lord, I was trying to be useful to you. I was trying to represent you to other people. I was trying to be a servant. I was trying to be there for the people that you love, which, of course, is not just the people in the Lord's house. It's everybody. This is what we should be focused on, because as Jesus clearly said in the previous chapter, Matthew 24, but of that day and of that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as it was in the day of Noah, so it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the time that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's why I tell anytime anybody makes a prediction, Jesus is coming back, May 21st, 2011, plan a picnic. Have something fun to do that day, because the one thing that's not happening is Jesus is not coming back. Because it's going to be at a day and an hour that no one knows. That's the biblical truth. No one will predict when that day comes to pass. But remember, it's not just about forewarning. It's not just about motivation. It's also about comfort. And a lot of people go, well, man, I've read Ezekiel, and I've read Daniel, and I've read the book of Revelation. I was not comforted. It's all scary with all these monsters and all these creatures and all this destruction and all this blood and the stars falling from that. That's not comforting. But Paul is keen in his letters to make this point. In Romans 15:4, he says, for whatever things were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. If you find a part of the Word of God that frightens you to the core, maybe you're reading it the wrong way. Because the whole of the Word, according to Paul, and I think he knew what he was talking about, is to give us comfort and hope. Not necessarily make us comfortable. Some people want to treat the Word of God that way, and if they come across something that troubles them a little bit, they just kind of move on. I think if you come to something in the Word of God that you don't understand or troubles you a little bit or even scares you a little bit, you ought to drill down, because that's something you need to understand better. Paul says again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for the Lord himself, I used this yesterday at Leon's graveside, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The context was, end of the first century, most everybody who is the early church believed Jesus was coming back in their lifetimes, and yet Jesus tarried. And some of their loved ones began to die. And they wrote to Paul and said, why should this be? How should we understand this? Our loved ones are dead. They're gone. And Paul says, don't you understand? They're not gone. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And don't you know that there's a time coming when the Lord will come back, and he's bringing all those who've gone on before us with him. and we're going to meet together. Have you ever had a reunion with someone that you haven't seen in a while? Someone that you love with all your heart? Maybe someone you thought you would never see again. How sweet is that? It doesn't get any better. And Jesus says, if you're mine, then that's what you've got to look forward to. I find that comforting, don't you? Even if we have to go through some hard times to get there, even if there are struggles, even if there are persecutions, even if there are difficulties that we cannot imagine. Have you read the end of the book? We win! That's comforting. So many people see the book of Revelation as terrifying, but I love that book. And most especially the grand finale. If you are ever down a little bit, read chapter 21. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. This is after all of that amazing, scary, terrifying stuff happens. The tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, and no more sorrow, and no more crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, to John, write this down, for these words are true and faithful. The doctrine of the last things, the end times, is to remind us that the God who is in charge of all of this, who has it all in his hand, who has it all according to his plan, loves us and cares for us, and we will be all right. You remember that the next time your heart breaks in sorrow, that God himself will wipe away every tear. You remember that there's a time coming in eternity where there'll be no more sorrow, no more death, no more dying. That these former things that are signs of a fallen and a broken creation will be no more in the fullness of the kingdom of God. Remember that. Be forewarned. Be motivated. Be comforted. Because Jesus is coming back. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.